the last 6 weeks, we've been working through Mark's Gospel, haven't we? And, you know, just this one single book of the Bible out of 66. And this book really is all about the life of Jesus, particularly who he is and why he came. We've now got to the halfway point, and it's quite a significant point. So when Steve was preaching last week and he wrapped up, that kind of came to the end of quite a pivotal moment, and it was halfway through the book. This first half is all about answering a question, and that question is, who is Jesus? That is the question that is being asked through the first half of the book. So what has that first half told us? Well, it's told us that Jesus was no ordinary man. He had this special kind of authority, didn't he? Authority in lots of different ways. People decided to leave their old lives and follow Jesus. And we meant that quite literally, because Jesus said to people, follow me. And people just dropped everything. They left jobs, they left families, and they literally followed Jesus around. They followed him around from place to place. They travelled with him. They would have slept together in the wilderness at night. They would have listened to Jesus' teaching. They would have seen all the miraculous things that Jesus did. They ate with him. They basically just did life with Jesus. And this wasn't just for a couple of weeks. They were doing this for well over a year, going into 2 years. The teachings that Jesus gave also seemed to carry with them this really heavy weight, this authority. And when people heard him speak, we heard they would say, you know, who is this? He seems to have an authority that the teachers of the law lack. Who is this Jesus? We also saw that Jesus had a miraculous power over the natural world. Jesus could heal. Jesus could drive out evil spirits. Jesus could even command nature itself. He could calm a storm instantly, just at his very words. He could turn a few loaves of bread and fish in enough to feed thousands. We saw that he did that twice. And Jesus could even walk on water. Jesus had utter authority over everything. And we read that whenever Jesus did this, the people who saw it were absolutely gobsmacked. They would have reacted like we would react if we saw a miracle. They just couldn't believe it. All these things showed that Jesus wasn't just a wise teacher or some religious leader. So we come back to that question, who is Jesus? And last week we saw Jesus ask his followers that question. Who do people say that I am? But then he followed it up with a direct question. And he said, who do you say that I am? And we saw Peter's reply, didn't we? And this kind of was towards the end of our reading last week. And Peter declared, you are the Messiah. And you might remember from a few weeks ago, I think when we first started our series, that word Messiah, it comes from a Hebrew word, and it means a specially chosen person, chosen one, or God's chosen person. You might even say chosen king, with the idea that this person was chosen by God. And the Greek version of that word, you might remember, is Christos, which is where we get Christ from. So when we say Jesus Christ, we are saying Jesus the Messiah. It is a title of who Jesus is. And this Messiah was a mysterious figure for the Jews. You know, the Messiah had been written about in the Jewish Bible hundreds of years before Jesus was born. These writings were like predictions, which we call prophecies. And the Jewish people were expecting this Messiah, when he finally came, to be a powerful king. One who would probably be a warrior, who would fight for the nation. The prophecy said that this Messiah would be a descendant of King David. And if you remember, King David was the one who killed the giant Goliath, and he won many battles and brought the nation victory. So the people probably had that in mind. They were thinking, is this Jesus, is this Messiah going to be a warrior king that we have been waiting for? They wanted somebody to free them from the oppression of the Romans. Jesus had shown authority in the way he challenged corrupt leaders, these corrupt religious leaders. And they saw that Jesus had miraculous powers. So I wonder, the disciples, they probably were thinking, Jesus could use this authority. He could use these miraculous powers to defeat the Romans and kick them out. And then we can make Jesus our king. That's probably what they were thinking. But we've slowly been seeing that there's more than meets the eye to Jesus. We saw that Jesus seemed to be on a different mission. He didn't always say the things that people would expect him to say. Jesus spoke about something called the kingdom of God. And Jesus spoke about this thing called sin. And that he even had the authority and power to forgive sins. And that was controversial, if you remember, because the people said, who can forgive sins but God alone? Then we found out last week that Jesus' mission wasn't just for his own people, the Jewish nation, but actually it was for everyone else, which the Bible calls the Gentiles. So, you know, if you're not a Jew, you are a Gentile. So as far as I know, there are no Jewish people among us. So we are all Gentiles. And we found out that Jesus had come for everybody, not just the Jewish nation. And so the disciples must have been confused because they were thinking that the Messiah was coming for them, for their nation. And then Jesus going off and speaking to non-Jewish people and telling them about the kingdom of God. But Peter was still convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, and he said it, you are the Messiah. But would Jesus be overthrowing the Romans? That is the question. Was he going to be that sort of Messiah? So we're going to look now at our section in Mark's Gospel, and we are in chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel. So if you want to follow along, you can, but we will have on the screen a lot of the scripture we're going to be looking at together. But I know that some people do prefer to have it open in front of them so they can, you know, look back at it or just check on something that I might have said. And you think, what does it actually say in the Bible? So, you know, if you want to do that, you can. And we will have stuff coming up on the screen. You can see that we're starting at verse 31. Now, our passage in Mark today will be split into four sections. And we're going to look at the first two sections in a lot of detail because they're important. And the other two sections we'll kind of do a broad brushstroke through, partly because, you know, time, you don't want me speaking for an hour, do you? Before we read the first section, I want you to just try and picture the scene where we've got up to. Jesus' 12 disciples have been witnessing all of the miraculous things that Jesus has been doing now for well over a year. And finally, Peter says what many of them have probably been thinking and suspecting, that Jesus was the one. Jesus is this long-awaited Messiah. They were probably beginning to be filled with hope and excitement that they were finally going to be free of the Romans. The Messiah had come. Their nation would have their long-awaited king, and that it was going to be Jesus. So there would have been excitement bubbling up amongst the 12 of them. Really try and put yourselves in their shoes. Try and think what emotions they were feeling. Try and feel them for yourself. If you had been facing as a nation oppression by a Roman government, that your people were being oppressed, that you were waiting to be saved by this fabled Messiah, and now he's finally come. And remember, up to this point in Mark, there has been no mention about Jesus dying. Nothing about that at all. And that's why we chose not to have communion in the past few weeks. We had it at the start of our series, but we haven't had communion since then. Because in Mark's Gospel, we haven't heard anything about Jesus dying. And now Peter's declared that Jesus is the Messiah. And what we read straight after will come as an absolute bombshell. So let's read it. Chapter 8, verse 31, and it should be on the screen, I think. So he, which is Jesus, then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." You know, this is the sort of bombshell that if this was EastEnders, does anybody watch EastEnders? No, neither do I. I'm glad actually that none of you watch EastEnders really. Although, didn't you put your hand? Who put their hand up? Did you put your hand up, Elizabeth? Oh dear. I'll have to speak to you later. Yeah. Do you watch EastEnders? EastEnders, the television show, the soap opera. No, I never seen it. Well, I think I've seen it once maybe, but even if you haven't seen it, I'm sure you know that at the end, when a kind of a bombshell is dropped and everybody's like, and it's on a cliffhanger, you hear some music and you hear this. And I think that's what it would have been like for the disciples, because they've just heard that Jesus is this Messiah. And then suddenly this Messiah is saying that he's going to die and he's going to suffer. And yeah, so they would have been like, what is going on? So let's unpack what is going on. What has Jesus said? What is this all about? Well, the first thing to realise is that Jesus is referring to himself. When he says the Son of Man, he's talking about himself. And that title, the Son of Man, is something that Jesus uses to refer to himself. Okay, he's already used it in Mark's Gospel before. So though it's a bit strange that he's kind of talking about himself in the third person, because he says, the Son of Man must suffer. He doesn't say, I will suffer. He says, the Son of Man, but referring to himself. And so what are the statements that Jesus makes? Well, Jesus basically says that Jesus himself is going to suffer many things, be rejected by the religious teachers, which we've already seen starting to happen, actually, that Jesus will be killed, that he'll die, and that Jesus will rise back to life again. That's basically simply what Jesus has said. Now, what I think is interesting here is that it's not that Jesus is saying something like, you know, look, disciples, look, Peter, I can see that there's trouble on the horizon. I can see this all going bad. It's going to go sideways and I think I'm going to get killed. It's not Jesus surmising or saying, I think this might happen. Jesus is declaring it. Look at the language that Jesus uses. He says that he must, not that he might or will. He says he must. He must suffer many things and he must be rejected. And he says that he must be killed. Jesus is saying it, I think, in his divinity, and in being God, he knows that it must happen. It's not just a, it might happen. Jesus says, it will happen, it must happen, it must be. And it's interesting that I think the disciples, particularly Peter, they don't seem to pick up on this thing about rising from the dead. That's kind of, you know, Jesus says it, but nobody sort of says, hang on, what do you mean rising from the dead? They don't really talk about that. We'll see that a bit later where they're kind of pondering it, what it means, but it just seems to kind of go by the wayside, probably because of just the bombshell of I'm gonna die. Just to be clear, by the way, when we read the word rebuke, because it says that Peter rebuked Jesus and Jesus rebuked Peter, that's not a word we tend to use in everyday language, particularly outside of the church. We wouldn't really hear that word or use it. So what does it mean? Well, it means to strongly disapprove of something, you know, often in a stern way. So, you know, I'm going to be rebuking Elizabeth later for watching EastEnders, for example, you know, that sort of thing. And in Matthew's gospel, actually, I know that we're focusing on Mark, so I've tried not to go to the other gospels too much. But in Matthew's gospel, this same event is recorded, and we actually hear a bit more from Peter. We actually hear what his rebuke is. And so in Matthew's gospel, it says this, that Peter says, never, Lord. No, never. This shall never happen to you. So Peter says that as a rebuke to Jesus. You know, what are you talking about? You're not going to die. You're our Messiah. You're going to overthrow the Romans. You're going to be our king. That's the kind of way Peter was rebuking him. And Jesus' reply and Jesus' reaction to Peter and this rebuke might seem a bit strange to us. You know, is Jesus saying that Peter is Satan? That Peter's devil himself? Or is Jesus saying that somehow Peter's been possessed by the devil in that moment? That doesn't seem quite right to me. Because it's not as if, you know, Jesus kind of casts out the devil from Peter in that way. I think it's more that simply Peter was just echoing something the devil might say. He was saying something that lined up with the devil's agenda. He did that unknowingly. He didn't know that he was saying something that lined up with what the devil would want. And so Jesus just wanted to firmly challenge that. So really, he was rebuking kind of the spirit of Satan in that, no, that is not what's going to happen. You know, God has got a plan. And that plan is for Jesus to be on the cross. We see that Jesus' challenge, when Jesus challenges Peter, he's challenging Peter's perspective on things. Because we have this phrase, you do not have in mind the concerns of God. So God has got a plan, an eternal plan. And part of that means Jesus goes to the cross. And Jesus says, but you've just got merely human concerns. Peter's thinking about human concerns, his own concerns, the concerns of his people. And his mind is probably drawn back to this problem of the Romans who are occupying the land. And Peter's thinking, no, you can't die because you need to overthrow the Romans. That's what I want you to do. And that's why Jesus rebukes him. Jesus is saying that God's perspective, God's concerns are very different to our concerns. And they somehow hinge on Jesus dying and rising again. So that's our first section. Let's move on to the next section of Scripture. And it's going to be on the screen and I'm going to read it out for us. So verse 34. Then he called the crowds to him along with his disciples. So that's the 12 disciples. And said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And then he said to them, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. So not only are the disciples hearing this new teaching from Jesus that Jesus himself must die, but somehow they are involved too. Another bombshell. And just imagine how they must have felt. Like, they'd be absolutely reeling, like, you know, back to back. They've heard these two, like, things. They'd be thinking, what is going on? I thought Jesus was here to rescue us from the Romans and make everything right. And then Jesus is going to die. And then we've got to suffer ourselves. What is happening? We've got to take up our cross. We have to recognise, by the way, that Jesus isn't just speaking to the 12 disciples. So it's not just for them, this message. Did you notice at the beginning it said that it was the crowd. He called the crowd to him, along with the disciples. So what we've just read is actually for all followers of Jesus. So it's actually applying to us as well. So what we've just read here will be applied to us. Now, Jesus uses a bit of repetition to get his ideas across. So what's the first thing he says? Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple. So if you're here today and you want to follow Jesus, you want to be a disciple of Jesus, listen to this. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Now, those people listening 2,000 years ago would have known all too well what it meant to take up your cross. Crucifixion, that execution and punishment by being nailed to a cross, was well known at the time. It was well used by the Romans. Many people feared this punishment. And as part of the punishment, the condemned prisoner literally had to carry the cross that they were going to be crucified on. They had to carry it to the place where they'd be crucified, and then they would be crucified on it. It was a public spectacle. It was shameful. And so they all would have understood what Jesus meant. But they were probably thinking, so we're all going to be crucified too. All of your followers will be crucified and killed. That's what they might have thought. And I think Peter at this point would have been really wondering about this. You know, he just got excited that Jesus was the Messiah and they're anticipating this freedom from the Romans. And then Jesus rebukes Peter. And then we have what sounds like kind of an admit of defeat. You know, is Jesus admitting defeat? And saying that actually the Romans are going to kill me, but they're also going to kill all of my followers. They're all going to be crucified. I don't think that's what the case is. I mean, we know it's not, because we know that all of Jesus' followers weren't crucified. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here today. So why don't I think that? Well, first notice that Jesus starts by saying that if you want to be a disciple, then you must deny yourself. Jesus doesn't say, if you want to be my disciple, you need to be a martyr and be willing to literally die. Jesus isn't looking for those kind of martyrs that will literally physically die for him in that sense. Jesus says you need to deny yourself. Jesus seems to be thinking more about the disciples' mindset, what they're thinking, how they should live, how that works out. Jesus actually reinforces this because Jesus then goes on to say this: for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me, for Jesus, and for the gospel, the good news, will save it. Again, this is about mindset. Jesus isn't saying that if you want to be his follower, then you have to be willing to literally sacrifice your life and die and be killed as a martyr. And let's just look at this. Well, you see what Jesus says: but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What does the full gospel bit mean? What's the gospel meaning there? Well, we know that it means good news, but specifically it's this good news about the kingdom of God that Jesus is bringing. It's the good news about Jesus, about everything he's going to do to bring people back to God. Jesus was expecting this good news to spread to other people. Now, it would be the disciples who would do that. So would it make sense for Jesus to be saying, we want this good news to spread to everybody, but you're all going to die? It doesn't make sense. So it's a mindset that the disciples have to have about how they live. Now, all of this can make more sense to us because we've got the advantage of being able to read back and we can see how it all kind of pans out. We see what happens where Jesus gives the Great Commission and tells the disciples to go out and preach the good news to all people, to all nations. We can see what happens in the book of Acts, where the disciples go out and they make new disciples. It is sobering, though, we should say, that the disciples did die. So particularly the 12, they did suffer persecution, they did die. There were other new Christians who did die physically. You know, think about Stephen, who was stoned, who was killed. And even today, there are Christians, not here, but in other countries, there are Christians who are persecuted for their faith and they are literally being killed for their faith. So persecution does happen, but Jesus wasn't saying here that all Christians had to die a martyr's death. It was all about, you know, your life, how you live your life. So this idea of losing your life, this idea of taking up your own cross, this idea of denying yourself, it's all about living a life, not dying, living a life as a servant of Jesus in his kingdom with Jesus as your king and not living just selfishly for yourself. And this has a direct application for all of us here right now in this room. Every generation of Christians for the past 2,000 years has had its struggles, depending on what has been happening in the day and time. We read the Bible, we listen to Jesus' words, and we know that we're supposed to live in a different way to people who don't know Jesus. A radical way, a way that frees us and gives us new life. We know this. But every generation has its struggles. So for example, if you grew up during the World War II era, or the bit just after, which I know some of you have here, you might have really struggled with forgiveness. You know, you think about what happened in World War II. I know there are people who really struggle or did struggle to forgive what the German people did during World War II. And we know Jesus says that we should forgive our enemies. But it's really difficult to do when you've faced such difficulty. For us here today, I would say that something that's particular for us, for our generation, is the issue of individualism. It's all about me. We have so much choice in our life compared to any other generation. I don't know if you realise that. Compared to our grandparents and their grandparents going back, we can choose everything. We can decide our own destiny in life. You know, we can choose what career we should follow, where we should live and maybe what type of house, what car we should drive. Not whether we drive a car, but the actual type of car we drive. We can decide that. Who we should marry. What food we're going to cook this week. You know, we can make a whole thing about coming up with a new recipe and being a cook. What clothes we're going to wear. What music we listen to. Should I buy an iPhone or a Galaxy Samsung? The list goes on. We have so much choice, 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 choice. And what that does is it makes us look at ourselves, the individual. And that's what individualism is. It's all about me. And I'd say for the very latest generation, social media has meant that people are not just thinking about themselves, but they're comparing themselves to other people. Am I as successful as them? Am I as beautiful or handsome as them? Am I rich? We compare ourselves, and that kind of drives this individualism. And this sort of individualism and hyper-focusing on ourselves is not compatible with being a follower of Jesus. Instead, we're supposed to look outwards. We should think about others. That is Jesus' way. And Jesus reinforces this with another two statements. So Jesus goes on to say, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world but forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Jesus is saying, especially to us today, that you could have everything that this world offers. You could have the perfect Instagram life where everything is just right. But what is the point of that if you do not know God? If you are separated from God and you lose your very soul? That is what Jesus is saying. But of course, they didn't have Instagram 2,000 years ago, so he couldn't have said that. Jesus then wraps this all up with one final statement. And I think that we should notice that it's addressed to those who were there, the generation of the time. I think especially for those who were listening to Jesus at the time, because they were expecting the Messiah to be this warrior king who would defeat the Romans and lead them in a glorious rebellion. The idea that the Messiah would, you know, suffer himself and be killed actually led them to feeling ashamed. I think some of them were feeling ashamed to think actually that their Messiah wasn't going to lead them in victory, as they thought, but their Messiah instead was going to go to the cross by the hands of the Romans. And so they would have felt this shame. And that's that last section. We need to move on, though. We're going to look at the next two sections, and we're going to do this really, really quickly. Partly because of time, but partly because actually I think that the essence of what is in these next two sections is just reinforcing everything that we have just heard. So we're in chapter 9. And from verse 1 to verse 12, we've got this account of the transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus' appearance literally changes miraculously. Jesus only takes with him three of his closest disciples out of the 12, so Peter, James and John. It's a special time for them because they kind of get to see, you know, more of what Jesus is doing. They probably feel really privileged at this time. And Jesus' appearance miraculously changes. It's kind of glowing. His clothes changed into really white robes. So it's a miraculous thing. And we see that Moses and Elijah are there. So two people, Moses and Elijah, people who were dead, people who were from the Old Testament. They died hundreds of years ago. So this was a supernatural and a spiritual event for them to be there, to be present at that moment. They are on a mountain. And I'm going to steal Steve's slide from last week. I hope it'll come up on the screen. And it was quite likely the mountain Mount Hermon. And we can see that things have kind of been leading up to this point, the transfiguration on the mountain. Because after this, we see that Jesus turns his attention to Jerusalem and he makes his way slowly over time to Jerusalem and finally to the cross. There's a lot that could be said about this event on the mountain. You might wonder about Moses and about Elijah. Their spiritual presence there was meant to represent something. And a lot of people have thought about this and they think that it represents two things. Moses' presence represented the law, the Jewish law. Remember that Moses was the one who received the Ten Commandments from God. And Elijah was a prophet and he was there to represent the prophets. So together, the law and the prophets were represented there. Now, the law and the prophets were what the whole Jewish people were guided by. That was their compass. And that is how the Pharisees and the teachers of the law saw things. They looked to the law, they looked to the prophets in order to know how to live and how to follow God. So what is significant about that? Why were they present at this moment? Well, we already know that Jesus was special. And we saw a few weeks ago that in some way Jesus was like a second Moses. You know, Jesus fed the people bread and fish, just like Moses fed the people bread, the manna and the quail when they were in the wilderness. It was kind of like, you know, a shadow or a copy of what was happening. Jesus was like a second Moses. Jesus also walked on the water, kind of like how Moses made a way miraculously through the Red Sea when he parted the Red Sea. The key thing for this whole passage, though, I think is the voice that is heard from heaven. This is God the Father speaking. The voice tells Peter, James and John to listen. God is saying, listen. But listen to who? Well, is it Moses? Is it Elijah? No. God the Father says, this is my son. He's talking about Jesus. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. So these Jewish men, Peter, James and John, are not to be listening to Moses and the prophets. They are to be listening to Jesus. Listen to him. And bear in mind what Jesus has been saying so far. All this stuff about being killed and rising again, about his followers having to deny themselves and take up their own crosses. That is what they're supposed to listen to. And notice, by the way, they don't really get this whole thing about rising from the dead, do they? In verse 10, you know, it says that they're basically questioning it and discussing it. They haven't really understood what's going on. And then they ask Jesus a question about Elijah. And what I would say here is I don't really have time to fully to go into this, but if you'd like to know more about this, it'd be good for you to come, maybe come and speak to me. Or maybe if you come to our midweek meeting this week, which I'll have to mention a bit later. But there are a lot of people feel that Elijah went to heaven, but a lot of people feel that John the Baptist had come in the spirit of Elijah, and that John the Baptist was kind of like Elijah. Not Elijah himself, but in the spirit of Elijah. And what happened to John the Baptist mirrors what happens to Jesus. And we're going to see that by looking at this last section. So we're going to skip ahead now to our fourth section of today's reading. And it's all about a miracle, a healing miracle, where Jesus casts out an evil spirit. Now, our author, Mark, I think, has already convinced us. He's convinced me with what he's written about Jesus' miracles. We've seen loads of miracles, Jesus healing, Jesus casting out demons. So really, it seems strange. Why does Mark need to kind of almost waste parchment in his writing to tell us about another miracle? So as we look at this, we shouldn't read it as it's just a miracle. There's got to be some other meaning behind it. Why this particular healing and why now? Without focusing on the detail, what do we see generally? Well, we see a boy who is suffering and who is suffering for a long time. We see that Jesus condemns the evil that is in the boy, that Jesus rebukes that evil. And interestingly, we see that the boy appears to die. They all say, the people, he's like a corpse. And they say, he's dead. And I think this is strange, because normally when Jesus heals somebody or casts out a demon, they're healed straight away. It's all made fine. But here, Jesus has to do something extra. Jesus goes to the boy. He takes him by the hand. And it says that he lifts him up to his feet. This boy is literally raised from the dead. He appeared to be dead and Jesus raised him up. And can you see that there's a parallel here with what is going to happen to Jesus? Like the boy, we know that Jesus suffered many things when he reached Jerusalem and when he was on the cross. But on the cross, Jesus condemned evil. Jesus condemned sin, and he defeated evil and sin when he was on the cross. When Jesus suffered for our sins, when Jesus had the wrath of God poured out on him, when Jesus suffered, Jesus defeated evil, he defeated sin. And then just like that boy, Jesus was raised back to life 3 days later. So I think that particular miracle was there for us to really see this thing that we need to listen to. That God the Father is saying, this is my son whom I love, listen to him. It was all about what we are about to celebrate in a few moments. That Jesus died a real death on the cross. That he did that to make us right with God the Father. That our sin is dealt with, our sin is defeated, evil is defeated. And that Jesus rose again Jesus didn't say dead. And that is something we're really going to be celebrating on Easter Sunday. And that we need to follow Jesus. We need to deny ourselves, stop living for ourselves, and instead live for Jesus. And when we do that, we do experience a death, don't we? We die to our old selves and we're born again as a new creation. And that is the picture of baptism, isn't it? So when we're baptised, I know when I was baptised, I really had those thoughts in my mind those years ago. Going into the water as a symbol of death, dying to your old self, and coming up out of the water, being born again as a new creation. So this section is really now setting us up for this journey towards the cross. This was the first time in Mark's Gospel where Jesus has spoken about this. But because it's so important, he's going to have to mention it two more times. So sorry, spoiler alert, John's going to be speaking about this next week. And then the week after, Sheila will be speaking to us and she's going to be speaking about it as well. Because Jesus predicts his death three times because it's so key, so important. So we're going to finish there with our talk and we're now going to turn our attention to the communion table.